Okay, the reading is from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 5. That's 1 Corinthians, chapter 5, and reading the whole chapter. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I'm not physically present, I am with you in spirit. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. I have written to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. But now I'm writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you.
Well, good evening and hi, folks. Thanks so much for your understanding in me having to miss this morning. And thank you very much indeed, Michael, for being our super sub, taking this morning's message. Well, this seems so strange, preaching back to a camera, all those memories of the 6 months of the first lockdown. We're looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this evening, and we're starting a new little section that runs from 1 Corinthians chapter 5 through to chapter 7. We've left behind 1 Corinthians 1 to 4, which was talking about church leadership and the subversive nature of the gospel in chapters 1 to 4. And we've moved over to some really, really important teaching about sexuality and the church, which is the big theme of chapters 5, 6 and 7. In fact, it's such an important theme that I've decided to give, in actual fact, where I had initially planned 4 weeks to cover all these chapters, we're actually just going to spend 3 weeks in chapters 5 and 6, and then in the new year we're going to have quite a few weeks prayerfully working through chapter 7. We think that's really, really important to dig into on the issue of sexuality, gender and the church, etc. And so tonight we're in chapter 5, which is on sexuality in the church and really on the church part. And we're going to see three key lessons from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And each lesson will build on the previous one. And just to warn you, the most of our time we spent on the last point. So that's the plan for this evening. And here's the first point, just to kind of set the scene really and to paint the canvas on which our passage is painted. And that is the first lesson: Jesus loves the church. Jesus loves the church. We need to start with this point as it's really the backdrop on which 1 Corinthians is written, but we've got to get it absolutely clear in our minds. If someone was to ask you to summarise the message of the Bible, there are loads of different ways you could do it, but one of the best ways you could do a summary of the Bible is it's a powerful love story, the love story between Jesus Christ and his church. Now, that came across really clearly this last week at the Living Out evening. And we saw how the Bible story begins with a wedding in the Garden of Eden. And it goes all the way through to the end of history when the Lord Jesus returns at the so-called Wedding of the Lamb. And in the middle is the story of how, despite human beings' constant rejection of God, instead of rejecting them in return, he pursues them in love as Jesus Christ. Martin Luther, the great reformer, pictured the Bible story as that of a prince marrying a prostitute, Jesus Christ marrying his people. The prince takes all the shame and the sin on himself and gives all the honour and dignity to us, the prostitute, his church. The fact of Jesus' love for the church, our first main point, is a huge theme. It comes through again and again in the scriptures. We can look at places like Isaiah chapter 62 verse 5. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder, that's speaking of Jesus, marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Or Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul describes the duty of husbands and wives. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the water with washing through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And then at the end of the Bible, John's great vision in Revelation chapter 19, verse 6, describes what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like the loud peals of thunder shouting, "Hallelujah! For our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Friends, as we read the Bible, it's impossible to avoid the conclusion that Jesus loves the church. Now, that's not to say that the church is perfect. Remember Luther's illustration, the prince marrying the prostitute? It's not a very flattering illustration. But rather, what dignity is ours? What honour? What security, what assurance of love we can enjoy that despite of who we are, what temptations we face, whether we're single or married, whether we're happily single, happily married or not. As Paul could say at the start of his letter in 1 Corinthians, God is faithful, verse 9, who has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. As Pastor Andy Robinson said this last week at a Living Out event, the Christian's future is to have a leading role in the greatest royal wedding the world has ever known. What a great quote. So that's our first point. Point one, Jesus loves the church. All of which really is the background canvas on which Paul will now paint point two. Jesus loves the church, therefore Jesus takes the spiritual health of the church extremely seriously. Jesus takes the spiritual health of the church extremely seriously. Now, the New Testament can use the word church, ecclesia, in two different ways. The universal church on the one hand, all Christians from every time and every place, and the local church, specific congregations of specific Christians in specific times and specific places. Now, any ideas which is more common? Any thoughts? Well, of the 114 times the word ecclesia is used, the vast majority, 109 of those times, is referring to local churches, specific congregations of specific Christians in specific times and specific places. Now, of course, Paul is writing to a specific church of God in Corinth, a specific church in a real time and a real place with real church leaders and real church members and so on. And because Jesus loves the church, and not just in a wide angle lens, all Christians from all times, all places, etc., but in a narrow angle lens, he loves this church and that church and the church of God in Corinth and the church of God at Highfields in Cardiff. He takes the spiritual health of his church extremely seriously. So by 2 Corinthians, Paul pours his heart out for the church in chapter 11, verse 2. You can see on the screen, "I am jealous for you, with a godly jealousy. I promised you to one husband, to Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. But I'm afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, your minds may somehow be led astray from your sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Now, at first reading, that seems to challenge Martin Luther's quote about the prince marrying the prostitute, doesn't it? What exactly does the New Testament expect of the local church? Well, here's a little diagram for you. The crown there represents God. Jesus lived. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose again 3 days later. He now rules and reigns over us all, and he will return one day. He came as the prince to rescue the prostitute, us in all our failure and our shame. But having been betrothed to his fiancée, the church, as it were, the actual wedding day is on the last day when he returns in glory and judgment. And at that time when Jesus returns, according to Paul, his aim, his longing, is to find his church a pure virgin. And Paul wants to present the church in Corinth as a pure virgin to Jesus. It's not that the church being pure and spotless won Jesus' love for us. Far from it. You know, we could never have won his love that way. But having received the unrequited love and affection of Jesus, the church now is called to grow in holiness and godliness and purity. Remember Ephesians 5, we saw that just a moment ago. Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. Not because she was holy, but to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself on that last day, the greatest royal wedding the world has ever known, as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Which means Jesus takes the spiritual health of his church extremely seriously. Elsewhere in 1 Corinthians, the church is described as the body. So here's 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 27. Just as a body, though one has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one is part of it. Which means when Christians sin, that pains Jesus. When church leaders let us down, that pains Jesus. When we as church leaders let his people down, that pains Jesus, our head. When we try to cover up sin, or try to minimise sin, or blame other people and don't take responsibility, it pains our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus loves the church. Jesus takes the spiritual health of his church extremely seriously. Which brings us to point three, and our longest point this evening. Jesus takes the health of the church so seriously, sometimes it requires the drastic surgery of church discipline. And finally, we're into our passage. That's all kind of introduction, I suppose, for 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans, people who don't follow Jesus Christ, do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Now, we've already seen in previous weeks how secular and liberal ancient Corinth was. In fact, ancient history tells us that the comic playwright Aristophanes had coined the word to Corinthianize as a euphemism for sleeping around. But the influence of the world had so seeped into the church that there was a kind of behaviour going in the local church that would have even made the local secular Corinthians blush. A man, we're told, verse 1, is sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. Incest in Bible times was illegal, like it is today, and so Paul is rightly incensed that it is going on in the church of all places. But, and here's the really fascinating thing as I've been studying it this week, rather than spend an age waving a stick at the individual in question, he spends the vast majority of his time challenging and rebuking the church. Verse 2, and you are so proud. Shouldn't you have rather gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Now, this passage is one of the key texts in the Bible that teaches the biblical practice of church discipline. It's the theme, really, of the whole chapter we're looking at. So if you jump down to verse 6, you're boasting. That's the key theme that's going on within the church. Pride, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then if you jump down to verse 12, towards the end of our passage, he says, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. Now, reading those verses, some of us feel a bit squeamish. I certainly feel a bit squeamish actually reading them out, and maybe you hearing them feel a bit awkward as the reading happened a bit earlier. What we're going to do is spend just a few minutes thinking about the what, the how, the who, and the why of church discipline. So let's start with the what. What is church discipline? Maybe you hear the word or the phrase church discipline and the language of judging. You think, what on earth is going on here? Now, mine jumps to Matthew chapter 7, famously, Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge, says Jesus, or you'll be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. And why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you'll see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, isn't the whole idea of correcting other people that's really at the heart of church discipline, that's just off limits for Christians, it seems. Does Paul really, in chapter 5, want to foster judgmentalism? I'd suggest not. You thought I was going to say that. I am going to say it. I think that's not what Paul is saying. And in fact, let's not misread Jesus. So before we flick away from Matthew 7, Matthew 7 isn't really a mandate to say that anything goes within church life. So if we were to jump down to Matthew 7 verse 15, there Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognise them. So Jesus, you see, even on the Sermon on the Mount, is not dismissing the responsibility that all of us have to be discerning, to have our antennae up and to make judgments at times. Rather, he's simply saying, don't apply to other people a standard that you don't apply to yourself. Otherwise, that's plain hypocrisy. Often you've heard the phrase that every time you point one finger out away from you, you point three fingers back at yourself. Don't be a hypocrite. No, instead, understand church discipline correctly, which is a vital mechanism that the Lord has given his church to maintain the health of the body. Jesus actually introduces the concept of church discipline in Matthew chapter 18. You want to flick over a few pages to Matthew 18, a key passage. I put it on the screen, Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, a quotation from the Old Testament. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. We've done the what of church discipline. Now let's move to the how of church discipline. And there's a very, very clear process that Matthew 18 talks us through. To start off, if someone sins, whatever, however they do so, go and speak to them yourself, one-to-one. Rather than getting offended in private and bitter in private and maybe keeping a whole catalogue of errors and failures that someone has made for you stored up, records of wrongs, maybe even recruiting loads of other people onto your side, telling the world and his dog the grief that you have with someone else. We're so tempted to do that. Don't do that. Jesus says, speak up to the person directly yourself. I'd add probably face-to-face is better than via an email or even via a phone call. Face-to-face, so much better. So that's the first thing, speak one-to-one. If they don't listen one-to-one, then go with someone else, maybe a couple of people. So wise here from Jesus. Of course, the background to this is that little quotation we saw in Matthew 18, an Old Testament principle that in law, there needed to be two witnesses for something to be confirmed as true. It's a very wise principle in the Bible. In our context, we might say, take a friend with you as you speak to someone, or take a church leader, maybe take the church's safeguarding officer, perhaps, if that's of need. And if they don't listen to the two or three of you, Jesus' final stage is take it to the church. If they don't listen to the church, then a line in the sand is to be drawn. Well, that's the kind of how of church discipline. And here, back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, which you need to flick back to, that's where we're spending most of our time now, Paul explains. Let me quote verse 2. And you are so proud, shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? Or again, at the end of verse 11, do not even eat with such people. Now, when we read that kind of language, that phrase, do not even eat with such people, as well as I think the context where Paul is talking about a Passover meal, makes me think, and most people think, that Paul really here is talking about withholding the Lord's Supper, which as a church fellowship, those in the chapel this evening are going to be sharing together in. It's called communion, and this process is called excommunication, being withheld from church membership and from the Lord's Supper. And the idea is that if someone is in unrepentant sin, in other words, they're living in a manner opposed to Jesus and his word and his ways, and they've refused to change, and they're kind of ground in, baked in their sin, and even after having been privately challenged one-on-one, maybe a few other people, then Paul would say it would be wrong for a church to carry on as business as usual and to encourage that person to take the Lord's Supper and continue serving in the kind of ways they would have done previously. The Lord's Supper, you see, is the meal that Jesus gave to his followers to remind them of his death on the cross for them and their personal relationship with him, their calling to repent from their sins and trust in him and live for him. Of course, none of us are perfect, but if we are holding on to sin and keeping running away from Jesus Christ, then it would be wrong for a church to continue to hold our hand and act as if everything's normal while someone continued to wander away from Jesus. At that point, Paul would say that's formal church discipline. Now it's a last resort, but as a church here at Highfields, we do carry it out, sadly, at times where necessary. And as I say, it's a bit like drastic surgery that a doctor has to occasionally carry out for the good of the church body. And for the good of the individual too, which we'll see a little bit later on. The illustration that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 5 is that of yeast in a batch. So if you look down to verse 6, you'll see, look down to verse 6, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast, the bad yeast, so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Here, Paul is saying that leaving sin unchecked and unchallenged in the church is like allowing bad yeast to run riot within a batch of bread. And in the Old Testament, it was the festival of the Passover. That's the background here. We need rather to be like unleavened bread, bread without the yeast in, where the sinful old ways of living have no place for us, says Paul. Because Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb, the great high point that the Passover was pointing to, he has been sacrificed for us. He's died on the cross for us. He's risen again. And so churches and individuals in churches need to live for him from now on. So that's the kind of how of church discipline, but it begs the question, who? Who is it for? And here the key line that Paul says is in verses 9 to 11. Let me read them out to you again. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or a sister. That's the key line. But is sexually immoral, or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, a drunkard, a swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? Expel God will judge those outside, expel the wicked person from among you. Now, sadly, we get this instruction of Paul upside down most of the time. Christian churches very often, maybe you've experienced this, or you've seen it. Maybe you're not a believer here this evening. Great that you're with us at Highfields. But maybe you have seen Christian churches who have been known at wagging their fingers at all the great ills of society. Have you go at all of them very, very quickly, very, very easily, but all the while having a bit of a free pass on themselves and allowing all manner of sins to take place within the body of the church. And that's hypocrisy, says Paul. Mustn't be. Gospel churches, like the gospel, is totally subversive. We've seen this time and again. Gospel churches should be totally the other way round. Don't expect non-believers, in other words, to live up to a standard that they don't hold to, says Paul. You leave them to God. He'll deal with them in his own time. As Andrew Wilson helpfully observes in his little commentary on this, it's challenging how Paul highlights a range of different sins in verses 9 to 10. Some sins that are generally rejected in our culture, like incest. Some sins that are generally accepted in our culture, like sexual immorality, which we'll be seeing in the next few weeks, and drunkenness. Not to mention sins that very often are accepted in our churches themselves, like greed and slander. Very, very easy to let those ones get away with it, aren't they? But don't you worry about what's going on there, says Paul. Forget about the outer world. You worry about what's going on in here. Focus on your own behaviour as Christians. If you are a Christian, as members of the local church, that is where the bar is set, and it's a higher bar. On which, though, I should probably add, it's passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're looking at this evening that lie behind Highfield's practice of formal church membership. Formal church membership. It's hard to formally put someone out of fellowship if they were never in the fellowship in the first place, in any kind of meaningful way. Do we put out a fellowship with someone who just came once and never came again? No, that's why here at Highfields Church, we encourage those who see Highfields as your spiritual home to become members of the church, where you join formally, you commit, and you receive the pastoral care of the elders, and you make this your home. And if you want to find out a bit more about church membership, we will talk a lot about it on Monday week, on the 22nd of November. We've got another membership evening. This time it's on Zoom. So those of you who have childminding situations can just log in and enjoy that at that time. So what have we seen? We have seen that Jesus loves the church. We've seen that he takes the spiritual health of the church incredibly seriously. And sometimes that requires the drastic surgery of church discipline. What, how, who, and why? Why does the Lord give us all this information? Why is he talking about it here? Ultimately, and it was hidden inside our passage if you noted, it's because Jesus longs to see people saved. He came to save people, not to judge people. He came to save them. And we see that in the instructions, slightly strange instructions in verse 4, which I'm going to quickly look at. So when you are assembled and I'm with you in spirit, he says, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for this the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Now, that does sound a bit weird. I don't think it's kind of too spooky. I think it simply means that as a result of being put out of the fellowship, they can't be a member right now, they can't take the Lord's Supper, that the Lord would so work repentance in the individual that the sinful nature in this person, the flesh, that the old way of life would be destroyed and be taken away, and so that their spirit would be saved on the day of the Lord. In other words, the intent of church discipline every time is restorative, a great longing to see an individual restored. And in fact, if we were to go on to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we actually see this individual seems to have been reconciled and have come back to the Lord. And you can have a little look at that in 2 Corinthians 2 verses 5 to 6. Well, our time is almost done. I'll remind you, we have seen Jesus loves the church. We've seen Jesus takes the spiritual health of the church extremely seriously. And we've seen he takes it so seriously that sometimes it requires the drastic surgery of church discipline. Sometimes that drastic surgery, usually it's the common or garden challenge that a Christian walking with another Christian, a Christian brother and a sister, that we do for each other as we stumble along in our journey seeking to follow Jesus Christ. And a normal part of a healthy spiritual body are those low-level conversations. I would really want to encourage you to find people in your life, in your church, here at Highfields, where you can kind of one another each other and challenge each other and urge each other to press on in godliness. And almost act a little bit like spiritual antibodies that latch onto low-level virus and bacteria to keep on top of the infection so that we don't need to have the drastic surgery of church discipline. Why not? Let's seek to develop a culture where we just get alongside each other and say things like, how are you doing, brother? How are you doing, sister? I wonder, why did you say that when we were out together? Why did you act in that kind of way? Or did you really need to do that? Did you really need to have that extra drink? Do you really think we should be watching that, fellow housemates? Or do you think that's the most helpful thing to be wearing or acting or saying, etc., etc.? Be lovely if we learn to develop, not in a kind of critical way, but just in a helpful way, seeking to urge each other to press on in grace following Christ. It's a principle that lies behind Proverbs 27, verse 6. Wounds of a friend can be trusted. Wounds of a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. You know, if someone lavishes affection on you, metaphorically speaking, and only says and does things you want to hear and see, well, maybe they're not a friend. But if they really love you, they might occasionally wound you, even though it hurts. Or perhaps, for those of you who are familiar with the Harry Potter books, that great line that Dumbledore says of Neville Longbottom at the end of the first book, it takes a great deal of bravery to stand up to your enemies, but just as much to stand up to our friends. I therefore award 10 points to Mr. Neville Longbottom after Neville challenges Harry and his friends over the way they've been acting. Great courage to stand up to your friend and say, is that the right thing to do? Is that what Jesus would want you to do? Friends, Jesus loves the church. He's given himself up for her to make her beautiful. And he cares for our spiritual health here at Highfields. Sometimes that even involves the drastic nature of church discipline. But for all time, the calling is on us to be involved in each other's lives as we together prepare to meet our Lord. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. We thank you so much, Lord Jesus Christ, for your word. These have been challenging words this evening. We do pray you would plant them deep within our hearts. We do pray that you would help us to see who we might draw alongside. Maybe we can think of other people who could draw alongside us to help us press on in grace and walk alongside us as we seek to live lives that please you. Lord, we know we're not finished products. There's so much more to be done in us. But we thank you for the chance to change. We thank you that grace changes lives. We pray that your Spirit would fill us and lead us and guide us as we encourage one another and share life together here at Highfields as we seek together to spread a passion for Jesus and give him the glory in the way we live. And we pray in his precious name. Amen. God be with you and hope you have a wonderful week.